I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Judges 6. Judges chapter 6 is the beginning of the longer section, the life of Gideon, as he served as a judge in Israel to deliver them out of the hands of the Midianites. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 35. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzarite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abzarites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, Take your father's bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear it tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself." Because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you, and we would ask that your word might dwell richly in our hearts as we open up these glorious stories which were recorded and told to that generation of Israelites that were unfamiliar with the mighty deeds of God, that they may know that there is a king in Israel, and Christ is that king. Oh Lord, we would ask even now that you might make us aware of your love, your faithfulness, your patience, even your willingness to deliver those who are at times immersed in great sin, yet you are a God who hears and answers our cries for help. We give thanks to you, O God, for this, that you are a God of such might and mercy. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, this morning, as we look at this text, this story of the life of Gideon the judge, we find a continuation of a theme that is often recorded throughout Scripture, and that is the battle that exists between the God of heaven and earth and the gods of earth, the demon gods, and those who worship them, those men who commit themselves to idolatry and wickedness, and those who seek to honor and worship the true and living God. And so this evening, that war, that conflict between these two families, I will sort of capture in the two body points that I have. The first is a God who can and does, a God who can and does, and then secondly, the gods who cannot and won't, the gods who cannot and won't. Let's look at the first point. You'll see where I'm going soon enough. This first point, a God who can and does. Now, we get a lot of the repetition here at the beginning of the chapter. The children of Israel again do evil in the sight of God. And we need to understand that when they do this, though they are unacquainted to some degree with the mighty acts of God, they know who they are. They know what God has done in sort of large part, but they failed to keep covenant because it was not impressed upon them by their parents how it is they ought to do that. And so what we find is a people who, despite God's mercy, and even now six or five chapters in, God has done marvelous things for them. He has delivered them. They have those stories because this is over the period already from Judges 1 to Judges 5, several decades. And so rebellion in part is a lack of knowledge, but also rebellion in part, especially that most heinous of rebellion, is in the face of what we know we are to do. In fact, if you go to the larger catechism and you look at its explanation of the varying degrees of heinousness of sin, one of the elements is those who know better, their sin is more heinous because they know they ought not do it. Here we find Israel rebelling again. And so God, in his sovereign interworking in the affairs of men, brings against them and raises up against them the Midianites and also the Amalekites found opportunity when the Midianites were exercising power. And what we find the Israelites doing is moving out into places where they could hide, caves and strongholds. These are the places where the feds don't want you to go, right? This is the Israelite Ruby Ridge of sorts, right? They don't want you moving outside of their control. And this is the only way that Israel could live and be free, because the Midianites oppressed them. One of the things that you find throughout the book of Judges is that the greatest persecutors and blasphemers in all of human history is the state. It is those human governmental powers that ally themselves against the Lord's anointed. Right? Careful, I guess I should be careful. But whatever, it's there. We see this throughout history. And the reason for that is this. Men move into places, they establish societies, and the question is, upon what will we build our lives? Israel got what they asked for. They worshiped the gods of the Midianites, and what did they get? They got the oppression of the Midianites. Now, one of the other points of application in all of this is that whenever we see skirmishes between groups of people, they are never at their heart secular. They're always religious in nature. It is always righteousness versus unrighteousness, or it's two unrighteous people groups committed to one particular way of life that they receive from their religious ethos. And yes, secularism is a religious ethos. It has sacraments. It has blasphemy laws. It's all there. We live in what is, in many respects, one of the most corrupt religious eras in Western civilization. And this is part of God's judgment. God responds to the faithfulness of his people. And there are times where God, in order to bring about repentance, raises up calamity in order to bring it about. And that's what we find in verses 1 through 6. Now, in verses 7 through 10, the Lord comes to them through a prophet. We don't know his name, but a prophet is sent to Israel by the Lord. And this is what the prophet says: I delivered you out of Egypt. Now, this is both a reminder of his mercy and also it's a cut. It's one of those, do you not remember what I have done for you? Do you not see my compassion? It's the heaping of burning coals that kindness and faithfulness brings. He challenged their idolatry even as he promised deliverance. What he is saying is this: you have spent your days going after gods that are false, that will only bring judgment. And now that you've had your fill of your flesh, you come to me and you ask me for help, and I will help you. Sometimes mercy is itself its own kind of judgment. It says something true of us, like, how could I have done this? Is it not Christ upon the cross, that glorious picture of the suffering Messiah? When we contrast that with our own wretched affections, it brings us to a state of guilt and remorse and sorrow. What have I done? Look at what I've done. God reminds them, even when he promises provision, that they have been unfaithful. And he says, don't fear. Don't fear. This is the God who can and does work among his people. Now, there is also a principle that rises from the book of Judges that comes to us in a sense by way of promise. The sooner that people repent, the sooner the Lord brings relief. And then the question attached to that is, what in the world are we waiting for? Why do we dally, tarry in our sin? And there is only one right answer to that. Because we love our sin. Because we love what our sin does to our affections. It makes us happy. Why would I repent now when I could repent later? Why would I repent if all of this stuff brings me such pleasure? And yet what we find throughout the book of Judges in this cycle is it may last for a season, but ultimately what ends up happening, your idols destroy you. Those who worship them, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, those who worship idols become like them. The sooner you repent, the sooner the Lord brings relief. God does not tarry in that regard. And in this, we can put him to the test. He wants us to put him to the test. He wants us to pour out our hearts in repentance to him and commit our lives to his purposes. Now, in verses 11 through 27, under still this first heading, we find the call to Gideon. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now some people will say this is cowardly. This is actually quite efficient. I mean, there may be some big Eva guys that would account this to like tax evasion. I don't know. He's trying to make wine and not have it stolen by the interlopers. And so he's in a pit, not because he is wholly and utterly cowardly, although there is an expression of some of that later, but he at least still obeys God. Who is this angel? Well, from the get-go, it's Christ. We know this because Gideon attributes to him terms that only belong to God, and the angel does not object. This is Lord Sabaoth. This is the one whom Joshua meets, the commander of the army of the Lord. And he meets with Gideon, and this is how he addresses him. You mighty man of valor. And you think, really? Gideon? Gideon? But look at the first part of the salutation. Not just what he calls Gideon, but the first part is more important than the second. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. God promised Israel, the first generation, that if they would just go into the land and do what he told them, he would give them the land. The difference between covenant blessing and covenant cursing is the favor of God. And the favor of God rests upon those who act in accordance with his word. The reason why Gideon can be called by God a mighty man of valor, because at that moment, Christ was there calling him to do a great thing. Whatever valor we have, whatever courage, whatever success, whatever fruit belongs to our labors, comes because the Lord is with you. Many churches do this. They call it passing the peace. The Lord be with you, and you as well. But here it's what? It's not a passing of the peace. It's a call to war. Here is the beginning of Gideon's commissioning to command the army of the Lord. And so Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Oh, great question, Gideon. No, a terrible question. You know, when someone says there are no bad questions, this is a bad question. Well, it's a question rooted in bad theology. And what does the Lord say? He says to Gideon what he has already said to Israel in the verses prior. The Lord was with you. The Lord has done all of these things, and he will do them again, as the prophet would have applied that word. If you, what? What does the writer of Hebrews say? Enter in to that rest. Keep covenant. Follow the Lord. Obey his voice. But the Lord, Gideon says, has forsaken us. Now, there are times where judgment is a testimony of God's handing you over or handing someone over as an exercise of being forsaken. But not this people, not this Israel. The Lord has not forsaken them. What has he done? He is in the process of disciplining them, bringing judgment that he might bring them to a state of repentance. And so this is what the Lord says. Go in this might of yours, mighty man of valor, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now Gideon here objects to some degree. Me? I'm the weakest. Weakest tribe, least in my father's house. And then the Lord says again, surely this time, surely, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, what comes next is Gideon's, okay, first of all, this is big. I'm here making wine, and now you want me to get up out of this wine press, and you want me to go fight the Midianites? This is crazy. Give me some proof that you will do what you say you will do, because you are who you say that you are. Now for us, what is the great historical event that stands as the confirmation that we will be successful in the charge to go and make disciples of all nations? What is it? It is the cross. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you need more proof of that, you do not understand Christ's work. You must come to grips with it. You must understand it. Here, we find something that is not unlike the testimony that the Lord would one day give Elijah. Some altar stuff, young goat, bread, and then broth. Gideon is commanded to bring, to put it on a stone, and then pour the broth out on that stone. And then this messenger, the angel, takes the staff that is in his hand. He strikes the rock, as it were, or touches it, and it lights this makeshift altar on fire. And it is this that Gideon sees in verse 22. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the Lord says, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day, it is still in that land. Probably the time of the writing of Samuel. This is a God who can and does deliver his people and is willing to give proofs that he will do as he promised. And then in light of the Lord's willingness and grace to show Gideon that he is present and that Gideon will not die, which is funny because the next section, Gideon is still afraid, is this testimony that Gideon's God, that our God, is a God who can and does. He can do all that he has promised, and he will do what he has promised. But then that is contrasted to the God that we find mentioned next. Let's move to the second point, the gods who cannot and won't. In verses 25 through 27, we see the obedience of Gideon. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. He didn't want to be interrupted. He didn't want to die. Now, God had already promised to Gideon, you will not die. Now, let this serve as a reminder to us in this, that God can do great things even with incomplete obedience. Even with obedience that is done with a heart of fear. In the Old Testament law, fear was not a crime. If you were afraid to go to war, you could stay home because God did not want fear to infect his people. But it was a sin. Why? Because it represents a lack of trust in the promises of God that came from his mouth. When we fear the world, what we are saying is, what they can do to us is out of the realm of God's control of our lives and their own. That they can do something that God has not estimated in his providence. And that somehow their power can contend with God's power. And sometimes we just don't want to die. It's probably a good thing, right? More or less. But despite his fear, Gideon does it. And what does he do? He goes to the household of his father where there was an altar erected to Baal, along with an idol, a wooden idol. And he tears it down just like God said. And he takes the wood of the idol and burns it for the fire of the rightful altar sacrifice that he would offer in its place. That, in a nutshell, is the Great Commission. That is the creation mandate. That is the call to take dominion. And wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes, the effect must be, if it is a gospel work, the tearing down of false idols and houses devoted to the worship of the true and living God built upon their rubble. The work of the kingdom is a polemic, aggressive, combative thing. And where does it begin? It begins wherever the idols in our homes are found. If Gideon is going to lead Israel against Midian, he must first clean up the house in which he lives. Repentance begins at home. Repentance begins not only in our homes, but it begins in the household of faith. Repentance is rejecting the demon gods that bring about affliction to the peoples of the land, and it is incumbent upon the covenant people of God to start where it is easiest, where it is most near and dear to our hearts. Some of those idols are just small, simmering, nuisance lusts. Maybe it's habits. Maybe it relates to the calendar. Maybe it relates to your practices, your habits, those types of things. Maybe it relates to certain affections or activities that you're not willing to give up. It is very easy for us as Christians to look and say, I don't like what they're doing. I see idols over there, over there, over there. I wonder if when I drive home tonight after worship and I walk around my house, and I'm not talking about literal images. Well, maybe they are. Moving images. You can control them with a remote. We infect our minds the stuff of this earth that has no place before our eyes. In fact, tonight, go home, take inventory. What do you need to burn? What needs to be moved out? What parts of your heart need to be cleaned up? How can we wage wars outside of our home if we're losing the war at home? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about striving against the idols of this culture that rear their ugly heads. And the best place to look is this. In my shed in the woods, it's in bad shape. Right now I have a tarp for a roof. But it's in the woods. And because of this, there are all these vines that grow alongside of it. And when you walk into the shed, what you have seen is this invasive vine has grown up the outside wall, over the top of it, underneath the gable, and into the shed. That vine didn't start in the shed. It started somewhere outside. In many ways, the sins of our culture have a pervasive effect of worming their way into our hearts and our homes. Even how we dress at times is indicative, not of God's commands for modesty, but what? What the world approves of and thinks is cool. And right now, what the world thinks is cool leaves you very cold in the winter. How many of us can even go to the beach anymore in the summer? All of this is what? It is erecting these small idols in our hearts, in our lives, that cause us to compromise and not to be able to fight well. Now, after Gideon does this, they know it's Gideon. The reason he went at night was not so they didn't know the next day. It's because they wouldn't respond. They were all asleep. Verse 28, when the men found out, they came and they wanted to put Gideon to death. They wanted to sacrifice him, as it were, upon the altar of Baal. And the part that his father says to me is worth the price of admission as it relates to this text. Look at verse 31. Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him?" What kind of God needs saving? What kind of God is that? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him, that is his son, Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, this is what Elijah says to the prophets of Baal as they were worshiping and endeavoring to bring fire upon the altar, even cutting themselves. And so it was at noon. I mean, you hear the Western music, right? High noon. the sagebrush rolls by. At high noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." We call this holy mockery. Now, we are told by many in this day and age that there's no place for that in the church. And I think that's because many of the church have lost the stomach for fighting. That we're content with the Muslim corner over here. Y'all stay over there. Just don't bother us. And all these other false religions like Judaism. And all of these things that are now creeping more and more into the corners where we live. And the question is, what do they want of the faith that we believe? Was Satan content to leave Adam and Eve in the garden? No. What did he want? To destroy it all. What are we called to do? To go to the world, to challenge their idols, to tear down their high places, and when they respond in anger, let Baal contend for himself. What can your God do? Outrage is natural. But the question remains, whose God is able to rain fire down from heaven? Let Baal contend for himself. This is what the gospel does. And this is what the gospel is. It is the mighty voice of God who can and does that brings liberation to those people who serve a God who can't and won't. Because the gods of this world care nothing for those who worship them. They hate them. Their hearts, these demons, and those who worship them, they're full of hatred. But dear saints, we serve the true and living God. And what God will continue to do is show that Baal has nothing. He is but an idol that is burned in the fire. And all who worship him will become like him. Let's pray.